Book of Romans and the 14th chapter in your Bibles. Romans and the 14th chapter. Through the book of Romans, Paul has set forth God's plan of salvation. Very simply, in salvation, God is providing for fallen, sinful human beings, such as we all are, by His grace, forgiveness and cleansing from our sin. Salvation is a matter of the grace of God. We add nothing to it. It is simply something God has done on our behalf through the death and resurrection of His Son. As we've noted in Romans, salvation is not only a work of grace, but so also is our sanctification. In Romans chapter 6, Paul emphasized that when we believe in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are identified with Christ in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection to new life, so that we have become new creatures now in Christ and are living new lives by the power of God. The difficulty in all of this is man always wants to bring his best works and best efforts to what God has done. It's wonderful that God has provided salvation. But I think that I have to bring my best works and my best efforts. And if I try my hardest and do my best, then God's salvation will work for me. And this difficulty of struggling with my part in God's salvation continues on into my sanctification as well. And what am I responsible for? What am I not responsible for? How am I to function? What does God require of me? And there are things required of me. Obedience is expected of me as a child of God. As we come over into chapter 14 of Romans, we're talking about this matter of how we live the Christian life, how we relate to one another as believers. But the issue is not specific instructions and commands of God in how I am to live as a believer. I am to live by the grace of God. I am to live through the power of the Spirit of God. I am one who has begun in the Spirit, and I continue in the Spirit. As Paul asked the Galatians in the opening verses of chapter 3, having begun in the Spirit, do you now come to completion or maturity in Christ by your own fleshly efforts? Obviously not. It is all the work of God. But what about issues that are not directly addressed in the Word of God? How do we relate together as believers? What is my attitude to be to you and your attitude to me regarding things that we disagree about? Fine, we agree on the deity of Jesus Christ, because the Scripture clearly teaches us that. We agree on the personal sin and guilt of every single man, woman, and child that's born into this world. The Scripture's clear on that. We are agreed that there is salvation only by believing in Jesus Christ. The Scripture is clear on that. We agree that sex outside of marriage is sin and will come under the judgment of God. The Scripture is clear on that. But there is much the Scripture does not address. And that becomes the area of Christian liberty. When we talk about liberty, we are talking about things the Scripture does not clearly speak to. This gets into a variety of areas. Paul's going to give some examples here on the food that is eaten, specific days that are observed, the kind of music that we like or don't like, the kind of clothes that we wear, hairstyles. Many things come into this area of not being directly addressed. Now, there may be aspects addressed, for example, hairstyles. Well, Paul writes to the Corinthians and deals with the issue of hair length for men and women. So you get into certain areas that are not areas of liberty. But then you get into the area that's not directly addressed. How long is long? How short is short? And so on. You know, this affects us all. I hope I won't embarrass you, because I selected a couple of comments we received in the last couple of weeks. And these aren't critical, they're examples. And I'm using them as examples because I think they're all correct. Let me read you one. I just wanted to mention, my husband and I really enjoyed the upbeat music this morning. We wish the choir would do this more often. It seems most Sundays the music is always from the hymn book and isn't very upbeat. Someone else writes, why the same old choruses? Why not the hymn book on Sunday morning? Someone else writes, I really miss singing the old hymns in the hymnal. Well, obviously, there's some variation here. And these people were all in the same service. And for some, it seems like there wasn't enough hymn books being used. For someone else, it was refreshing. Finally, we're not using the hymn book. Well, does that mean we ought to always use the hymn book, or we should never use the hymn book, or who was right here? Well, let me give you a chapter and verse. Well, I can't. Paul doesn't say, sing out of the hymn books on Sunday morning. To the best of my understanding, Paul doesn't say, use upbeat choruses on Sunday morning. He doesn't say, don't. So we are in an area of personal preference. And obviously not everybody is going to be happy with every song. When Don stands up and takes the hymn book and says, turn in your hymnals, a certain group of people are going to say, wonderful. Now I can really enjoy the music this morning. Someone else is going to say, oh, no, not the hymns again. And it's going to go that way. We'll go to the choruses, and some people will not enjoy that as much. But it is not a matter of the Scripture saying we have to do one or the other. It's a matter of liberty. And so decisions have to be made on a different basis. I think it's important that we realize as well that these are matters that Christians are equally committed to. These are believers who have a desire to serve the Lord, want to honor Him. For example, the comments I just read. They come from people who have a heart of commitment to the Lord and want to worship Him and desire that the expression of their heart through what they sing will honor Him and reflect their convictions. Now, I have to appreciate that when I differ from another believer. That we are both doing it and have our convictions out of a desire to love and serve the Lord. Let me read you what one writer put, how one writer put it. The church was never meant to be a cozy club of like-minded people of one race or social position or intellectual caliber. Christians are not clones, identical in all respects. One of the difficulties the church has always faced is that included in its membership are the rich and the poor, the powerful and the powerless. Those from every stratum of society, the old and the young, adults and children, the conservatives and the radicals. People from a great number of nations are Christians and people of every temperament. Now we bring that all together in the body. And we are now to function in a harmonious, unified, loving way in our relationship to one another. And there are tensions there. Because we all can't have it our way in every area all the time. What is my attitude to be to you when you disagree? Your attitude to me when we disagree. That's what Paul's dealing with in Romans 14 and into chapter 15. Now, when we talk about liberty, I think it's important to keep in mind. We're talking about what the Scripture does not directly command or forbid. And secondly, just because we say it's an area of liberty does not mean that it is always appropriate and right to you, for you to do it. And we noted last week there are some principles guiding us in the use of our liberty. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 18 that he chose not to make full use of my right in the gospel. I restrained the use of my liberty. I had the freedom and the liberty, but I chose to restrict the use of my rights. So there are other principles that guide us in our functioning and what we are to do. In chapter 14, we're going to talk about the weak brother and the strong brother. Paul will be focusing on certain foods that are eaten and certain days that are observed and certain drinks that people are involved in drinking. The weak brother is the brother, the fellow Christian, who is convinced that before God they should not eat this food, drink this drink. Before God they must observe this day in a special way. The strong brother is the one who recognizes that by the grace of God, days and food and drink are not issues. We noted in the Gospels and again in the book of Acts that God has declared all foods clean. Holiness is not an issue of what you put in your mouth. What goes in the mouth does not defile the body, Jesus said. But what comes out of the heart defiles the man. That does not mean that it is always appropriate for me to eat or drink everything that I have the liberty to eat or drink. But the principle is established there. Okay, let's look into chapter 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The implication from verse 1 is that the larger portion of the church at Rome would be characterized as strong because they are exhorted to accept the weak. The weak would be the Christian who had certain scruples and convictions about the food that he would eat or the days that he would observe. Accept the one. Welcome the one. Receive the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. The danger is that there would be no place in the fellowship of believers in the church at Rome for the weaker brother. We are a grace church. We understand the grace of God. And we have no tolerance for anybody who has convictions regarding food and special days, because that's contrary to the grace of God. The danger would be that there would be no welcome for a fellow believer who had certain convictions on food and drink. And note here, a trap for those who are stronger in the context that Paul's talking about, more mature. You don't welcome the weaker brother into the fellowship with the idea of passing judgment on him. The purpose will straighten him out. Sure, come on to our fellowship. And what you really want to do is get him in a position where you can go to work on him. That's not valid. Now, we have to be aware of that when we are in the position of the stronger brother. Let me say, I think we all have areas where we're the stronger brother and areas where we have the weaker brother. We are the weaker brother. There probably is a variety there that we feel different ones feel constrained by different convictions. There is a danger that the stronger brethren will feel that it is an unbiblical and unhealthy compromise to accept a weaker brother who has convictions about not eating certain foods. Because if we accept him with his convictions, won't we be implying a weakness in compromising what we believe to be true? Well, I take it that's what Paul's addressing here. You don't welcome him in for the purpose of passing judgment on him. You don't welcome him in with the purpose of straightening him out, so to speak. But you welcome him as a fellow believer, as your equal, even though he may lack the maturity that you have in some areas. Verse 2, Paul goes on. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. As an aside here, we're not talking about health issues. We're talking about religious issues here. The weaker brother believes that eating meat is not appropriate for him as a believer. And Paul doesn't go into the background, and if you read commentaries on this portion of Romans, there are all kinds of ideas on the background here and what the particular situation was. I think God probably left it open enough that the implications are broad for us all. Whatever the cause, this brother comes into the fellowship with a conviction that he has to be a vegetarian. And that's his conviction. And it's a conviction before God. It's not a matter, well, I don't eat certain things because I think it's healthier for me. This is a matter of his relationship to God, and I don't believe God wants me to eat anything but vegetables. He's the weaker brother. The stronger brother realizes you can eat anything. It's not a spiritual issue whether you eat meat or you eat anything else. Verse 3, let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats. Now, there is a word to both, the weak brother and the strong brother. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat. The danger for the strong Christian is he'll look down on the weaker Christian. Oh, there's a Christian who doesn't understand grace. Too bad. It's hard for me to have the same kind of respect for him because he doesn't even appreciate the greatness of God's grace. And I have a disdain for him, a contempt for him. That's not my right. That's not my place. That is sin for me if I'm the stronger brother, to have that kind of attitude toward a believer who disagrees with me on an area of Christian liberty. Even though he is the weaker brother, I am right, quote, on this issue, taking the position of the stronger brother, because you are free to eat meat from that standpoint. But I am not right with my attitude of contempt toward a believer who disagrees with me on this. The weaker brother, he has his own danger. He wants to sit in judgment of the stronger brother who eats meat, passing judgment on his action. You shouldn't be doing that. If you were really committed to the Lord and understood the issues, you wouldn't eat that. And he sits in judgment on that brother. Now, the overriding issue in it all is the end of verse 3. You ought to underline this in your Bible. For God has accepted him. For God has accepted him. Now, if he is acceptable to God, and I think the connection here is not just to the strong brother, but to both, as the context will flow. If God has accepted that fellow Christian, who am I to view him with contempt or sit in judgment of him? Am I holier than God? Am I standards higher than God's? Then who am I to rule on you if God's accepted you? To view you with contempt. I should view you with contempt when you're acceptable to God. You should sit in judgment on another believer and when God has accepted that believer. It's preposterous. I, in effect, am saying that my opinions are greater than God's. I have a standard of holiness that is greater than God's. Of course, I realize that the Scripture allows the liberty here. But if you really have a depth of commitment to Christ, you'll do what I do. You're really saying that God's standard of holiness is lower than mine. And you really need to tighten it up. Either way, God has accepted him. Therefore, verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. In our relationship to one another, we are fellow servants. We need to remind ourselves, the goal of a servant is not to be pleasing to another servant. The responsibility of the servant is not to lord it over the other servant. All the servants are responsible to the master. I'm not the Lord, I'm a fellow servant. You're not the Lord, you're a fellow servant. There's only one Lord and Master that we are all submissive to. When I judge you, I'm judging another servant. Now keep in mind, we're talking in the context of Christian liberty. There's nothing to do with exercising church discipline, for example, on areas of open sin that the Bible addresses. It has nothing to do with sitting down with a Christian who's involved in immorality and confronting them with the word of God. They cannot run and hide behind Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Because we're talking about areas of liberty here. That's the subject under consideration. To his own master, he stands or falls. And in my glibness, what goes through my mind? Yeah, he'll fall. He'll fall. Why? Because he doesn't see it like I do. You think anybody's going to stand who doesn't see it like I do in these areas? But the clear teaching of Scripture is he will stand. Because God is able to make him stand. It's the power of God at work in his life. He's not going to fall. But by the mighty, powerful hand of God, that servant will stand before God. It's the power of God that keeps us, sustains us. The one who has begun a good work in us will continue to bring it to perfection until the day of Christ Jesus. There's no doubt. So who am I to be trying to function as the Lord and imply that if there's not conformity to my standards here, this servant has fallen from favor before God. Verse 5. One man regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. So it's not just foods, it's the observance of days. Some people have certain convictions about certain days. We carry that over even to today. Some people have very strong convictions about Sunday and what you should do on Sunday and what you should not do. Fine. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Underline that. Let each man be convinced in his own mind. I have to tell you, I have a terribly hard time with this. When I have strong convictions about something, and I have a few strong convictions, I want everybody to have those convictions. Now, when those convictions are biblical convictions, they ought to be strong. And when the convictions are biblical, they ought to be all of our convictions as God's children. And when someone can show me from the Word of God that this is what God says, then that must become my conviction. But the problem is, I have these convictions on other things. I have convictions of why this color is a better color than this color. I have convictions why you ought to wear this kind of clothes and not this kind of clothes. And I have convictions about everything. And the reason I have these convictions, and don't get too smug, you have them too, are because I think this is better. There are good reason for my convictions. You know, and when my children were younger, I liked it better because I could tell them, you just do it and you'll understand why later. But as they get older, they still ask why, and I scramble a little bit. And I realize, well, it's just because. And some of my convictions have no more base than that. But for me, I'm fully persuaded in my own mind that this is better. Now we're talking about here about religious issues. And if I'm fully convinced that Sunday is a holy day and I ought not to read the newspaper on Sunday, I ought not to take pleasure drives on Sunday. When I was a young person, we didn't ride our bicycles on Sunday. And we were supposed to sit reserved, relaxing on Sunday. If that's my conviction, fine. If I'm fully persuaded of that, I have the perfect right to live my life that way. And it not to be the burden of your life to straighten me out and make me realize that Sunday's no different than any other day. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. Now keep in mind, we're only talking about matters of Christian liberty here. Where the mind of God is revealed in the Word of God, that must be the conviction. But otherwise, it's my personal conviction. So, let's have a glass of wine together. Thank you. It's my personal conviction that I should not. If you choose to, that's fine. For myself and my personal conviction, I cannot do it. Let each man be persuaded in his own mind. It doesn't say let each man fully persuade the other. Let each man be fully persuaded in his own mine. Wonderful. I'll tell you, I have a hard time with that. All right, my confessions are out of the way for Mother's Day. We'll move on. Verse 6. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. He who eats does so for the Lord. He who gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord. He who does not eat gives thanks to God. Now, note here. I went through verse 6 and underlined in my Bible the expressions for the Lord, for the Lord, for the Lord, to God, to God. The focus here is when the person who eats, eats, he's doing it for the Lord, giving thanks to God. When the person who does not eat, he's doing it for the Lord, giving thanks to God. So we are doing it out of a motivation and a desire to be pleasing to God. There's no issue here of functioning for selfish purposes. I do this because it pleases me. No, we're talking about believers committed to the service of Jesus Christ. Everything is done for the Lord. And if you have a conviction that you shouldn't eat certain food, because to be pleasing to God, you feel you shouldn't, who am I to tell you, go ahead and do it? Are you supposed to be pleasing God or pleasing me? And if your conviction is to be pleasing to the Lord, you should not eat this, then your goal is to be pleasing to the Lord. Who cares whether it's pleasing to me? The point in verse 6 is weaker and stronger brother alike are functioning out of a desire to be pleasing to their God, a desire to be serving their Lord. And that becomes a personal matter between the individual and God. And when I step in and try to impose my convictions on you, I'm in effect saying you ought to be pleasing me, not pleasing God. And that becomes a very serious issue. Verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself and not one of us dies for himself. This is one of these verses that often gets pulled out of context, where we want to demonstrate no man is an island, that we are all involved in one another. But that's not the point of verse 7. Verse 7 and verse 8 all tie together. Not one of us lives for himself, not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Focal point is not our relationship to one another in verse 7. It's our relationship to God. And we are not living for ourselves. We don't die for ourselves. Everything focuses on our relationship with God. We talk about those who have been redeemed. We've been brought into a personal relationship with the living God. Life is totally transformed. That we're talking about in this section of Romans, beginning in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, everything I do with my life is done in the context of my relationship to the living God. I live for the Lord. I die for the Lord. I'm His servant. Everything is within that framework. Encouraging me as a believer to realize death is included as well as life. That's why Paul can write in passages like 2 Corinthians 5 that he anticipates his relationship in leaving this life and going into the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. In Philippians 1, to depart and be with Christ is far better. For in life and in death, I am the Lord's. Whether we live at the end of verse 8 or die, we are the Lord's. You note in verse 8 again, the expression, for the Lord, we are the Lord's. Connect that to what we noted in verse 6, this constant driving emphasis. It's that relationship to the Lord. It's doing what we do for the Lord. It's the fact we belong to the Lord. Everything is seen in light of that relationship. And in our society, we get so horizontally oriented that we lose sight of the emphasis on that vertical relationship. And isn't it interesting? Paul is talking about in Romans 14 how we are relate to one another. And we relate to one another by virtue of our relationship to the Lord. And I relate properly to you when I see you as an individual believer responsible to your Lord. And you see me in the same light and in the same way. Whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. It's not so complicated, is it? You read through the verses and they say, well, yeah, that's simple. Very difficult in our relationships to accept that and to live with that and to be tolerant, to have the flexibility, if you will, not to change myself necessarily, but to live with you when you're not like me in these areas, and to have the proper and right attitude toward you through it all. In verses 9, 10, 11, and 12, Paul's zeroing in on the direction we're going. It's based on what Christ has done and our ultimate appearance before him. Look at verse 9. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. To this end Christ died and lived again. And so emphasis on his death and his resurrection, which has been emphasized earlier in the book of Romans. To what end? That he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Now, Christ has always been Lord in one sense, because he is the sovereign God. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate Christ, lofty and exalted, sitting on his throne, the Lord of all. But Paul is concerned to focus in, as the New Testament does, on the lordship of Christ as a result of his work of redemption in his death and resurrection. And he talks about this in Philippians chapter 2. But the focal point we want to deal with here in Romans 14 is what he has accomplished for us personally as believers through his death and resurrection. Christ has died for me. He has paid in full the penalty for my sin by his death on the cross. He is alive today. And he is Lord, in verse 9, both of the dead and of the living. So my relationship to him, having him as my Lord, is not affected by death. After I experience physical death, if I do, Christ does not come at the rapture, he will still be my Lord. Now, this passage here boggles my mind. There are people today having problems with the lordship of Christ. It's a denial of the purpose of God in the redemptive work of Christ on the cross. He died and lives again in order that he might be Lord. And if we suck all the meaning out of Lord, we are left with a word that is empty and devoid of any significance. He is the Lord. He is the sovereign. In this context, he's talking about it as the master up in verse 4. We serve the Lord in verse 6. That's why Christ died. So you see, it comes back to that personal relationship. The death of Christ and his resurrection has brought about a personal relationship with him between the redeemed and the Lord. That's true in life, that's true beyond life, in death and into eternity. That being so, verses 10 to 12 draws it together on what is the ultimate issue. The ultimate issue being in verses 10 to 12 that all of us will stand before God for judgment. Judgment is a prerogative that God has reserved for himself. When I, as a believer, take upon myself the prerogative of judging you, I have assumed something that God has reserved for himself. Now again, we're talking in the context of Christian liberty. The responsibility that we have in areas of liberty. I am not called to be your judge. Ultimately, in every area, accountability will not be to one another, it will be to God. The fact of judgment for all men has already been established in Romans. Turn back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. To those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. That goes on down through verse 16. And he talks about the day in which God will judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. All mankind, all humanity, every person born into the human race is ultimately destined to stand before Jesus Christ as judge. There are no exceptions. Now, those who do not believe in Jesus Christ will stand at a throne to be judged and sentenced to an eternal hell. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ are in no danger of rejection by God and sentencing to hell. The penalty for their sin has been paid, but they will be called into account for how they have served the living God. For their obedience to the one who is their Lord, their Master. That's the point in Romans 14. Turn over to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. That's what Paul's been talking about in Romans 14, is it not? The desire that we all have, weaker Christian, stronger Christian, to be pleasing to God. Why? Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Again, the focal point here is on the judgment of believers. The Greek word used for judgment seat here is the word bema, the bema seat, where those who have been redeemed by Christ will stand to give an account of what they have done and to be rewarded for faithfulness. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul makes the point in verse 11 that the only foundation that can be laid is Jesus Christ. If your life is not built upon Jesus Christ, you've built upon the sand. And there is no foundation but Christ that will stand. Now, if any man, verse 12, builds upon the foundation, so we're talking about believers who are built upon Christ, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it will be revealed with fire. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, so as by fire. You see, everyone at the bema seat is the recipient of God's salvation, but there will be great loss at the bema seat. A loss that you and I can only faintly glimpse at this point. But there's strong warning here that we will stand before the bema seat. We will give an account. While you're in this portion of 1 Corinthians, look in chapter 4, verse 5. Verse 3 for the context. But to me it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. We stand before Christ. He will judge with a true and righteous judgment. He looks into my heart. He sees me as I am. He knows why I'm doing what I'm doing. He knows my motive in preaching this sermon. He knows your motive in not eating that food. He knows our motives in everything, the secrets of men's hearts. He alone can judge. That's what we're talking about back in Romans 14. Come back to Romans 14. Verse 10. But why do you, and there's an emphasis here, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. You need to get this emphasis off of accountability to one another in the wrong sense here and get it on the right line of accountability. Who are you to be judging your brother? Who are you to be regarding your brother with contempt? Every single one of us will stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. He quotes from Isaiah 45, 23. And it's interesting, the context in Isaiah 45 is on the fact that there is one God and one God alone. And since there is only one sovereign God, there is only one judge of all humanity. You have to turn back there, Isaiah 45. I was just going to give you the verses, but I fear with a busy day like this, you might forget to look them up. Isaiah 45, verse 5. Isaiah 45, 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Look at the end of verse 6. I am the Lord, there is no other. The end of verse 7. I am the Lord who does all these things. Down in verse 14. And we'll just pick out the end of the verse here. The end of verse 14. Surely God is with you, there is none else, no other God. Verse 18. The end of the verse. I am the Lord, there is none else. Verse 21. The end of the verse. A righteous God and a Savior. Just before that. There is no other God besides me. A righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. Since there is only one God, then every single person will ultimately bow in the presence of that God for judgment. There is no escaping it. And the standard of judgment is that which is set down in God's word. Those who have not believed in the salvation he has provided in the death and resurrection of his son will be sentenced to an eternal hell. They'll say, wait a minute, I thought you weren't supposed to judge. I'm not. That's what the judge says he's going to do. He that believes in the son is not condemned. He that believes not in the son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Under condemnation. All of us are destined to bow before God, even believers. Now, praise God, we've been redeemed from condemnation. But I'm concerned that we don't take seriously enough the fact that we shall stand before Christ and give an account of ourselves to him. So Paul emphasizes back in Romans 14, verse 12. So then, each one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Note two matters here, important in the context that we've been talking about. Number one, we will give an account of ourselves, not of others. Each one of us will give an account of himself. I will give a personal accounting. Now, I realize the scripture also says that the leaders will give an account for the souls that they have watched over as well. Paul's concern here is on our personal accountability. Each one of us will give an account. I won't give an account for you and why you ate meat or why you didn't eat meat. I'll give an account for me. Second point here. We give an account to God not to one another. So I give an account of myself, and I give that account to God. And this whole area of Christian liberty, it's not your responsibility to hold me accountable. If I choose to eat certain food or not eat certain food, to observe certain days or not observe certain days. But someday I will give an account of myself to God. And so will you. And we need to keep that in mind in our relationship with one another. I'm more concerned about my own conduct. Am I being what I really believe God wants me to be? Am I doing what I really believe God wants me to do? That's to be the driving force in my life. All right, let me review here. I've noted 6 points that we've covered here. You could pull more together, but I've taken 6 out of here. Number 1, all believers are to be welcomed in the body. All believers are to be welcomed in the body. This is not a club. This is the body of Christ with the diversity that God gives to it. It's a tragedy of many of the organizations that have been raised up alongside the church that take it as their reason to be exclusive. They're only for these kind of people in this kind of situation. God's plan is a church with all of its diversity and differences. And all believers are to be welcomed in the body. Number 2, we are to see one another as accepted by God. We are to see one another as accepted by God. That's verse 3. God has accepted him. That helps me. If I look at you and look at the things we disagree on, in these area of personal convictions, I have a problem with either judging you or viewing you with contempt. But if I look at you and see you as one as God, that God has accepted, that God has welcomed and received and is pleased with, that puts it in perspective. Then these other things all of a sudden become peripheral and unimportant. I'm here with a fellow believer who has been accepted by God. Then any differences we have are not really of any significance. We are to welcome all believers into the fellowship. We are to see other believers as accepted by God. Number 3, we are all going to stand, not fall, by the grace of God. We are all going to stand by the grace of God. Stand he will, verse 4, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I welcome a fellow believer into the body. I recognize him as accepted by God. I recognize him as one who will endure. By God's grace, he stands and will stand. Number 4, we are to function according to our convictions and areas of liberty. In verse 5, let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. It's not situation ethics, but in areas that the Bible does not address, then I have to follow my personal convictions before God. And if they're not your personal convictions, that's fine. I have to be willing to accept that, and you have to be willing to accept that. We are to function according to our convictions in areas of liberty. Number 5, tremendous encouragement comes out of verse 8. We are the Lord's. In life and in death. We are the Lord's in life and in death. That means everything I do with my life is done in that framework. And I face death in that framework as well. Nothing but nothing can change that relationship I have with Him. Number 6. We are going to give a personal account of ourselves to God. We are going to give a personal account of ourselves to God. That will be the day when God will judge our motives. Here's what I have done, and God will lay back and reveal why I did it. What the secret thoughts of my heart really were. What the motives of my heart really were. That will put my actions in proper perspective. Some things that seemed so good that other believers wanted to praise me for will have been revealed to have been worthless straw. And other things that perhaps believers misunderstood and condemned will be revealed to have been done out of motivation of honoring and glorifying Jesus Christ. That's why we have to leave these matters before the Lord. It's a simple provision of God for us to function in a harmonious, unified way as a body, with all of our diversity, and yet a wonderful blended unity. It can only happen when the people that are brought together are a people who have been redeemed by God's grace, who have experienced forgiveness of sins through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ, and who now have lives that are oriented to doing all they do for the Lord. And when we're all committed to that direction in our lives, doing it for the Lord, then we can live together with all of our difference. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for a salvation that is so great that it takes fallen sinners like each one of us, washes us, cleanses us, redeems us, makes us new creatures, and then, Lord, brings us together. Not that we might all be exactly like one another, but that with all of our diversity, we have a bond of oneness because of our relationship with you. Lord, we need to be tolerant of one another where your word is tolerant. We need to be open and receptive to the differences that there are in one another's lives and convictions. Lord, we realize we cannot compromise your truth. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for the power of the Spirit who sustains us and enables us. May our convictions and may our lifestyles always honor and glorify you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.